I would like to invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Holy Word to the second epistle of John. Second John. My elders, Alpheus and Timothy, have asked me to work through a small book of the Bible in a sermon series, and I'll be continuing that here this morning in 2 John verses 5 and 6. Let's begin by reading the whole epistle, something you cannot often do, but it will help us to be reminded of the context. 2 John, beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 13. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help once more this morning as we come to give attention to your most holy word and to hear what you have to say from us or to us from our text this morning, about the importance of loving one another and loving according to truth and what you have written in your word. We ask for help now. May you feed us, Lord. Please direct us. If we be in sin, correct us and convict. And we pray that all of our eyes would be turned to Jesus Christ, that we would walk out of here with greater faith in him, greater love for you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the seeming paradoxes of the world we live in right now, especially here in America, is that on the one hand, we hear a whole lot about love. It's pretty much everywhere you look. It's online. It's on billboards. It's held up as the answer to just about every question. What's the solution to poverty? Well, love. Or the border crisis? Well, we just need to love more. Or war in the Middle East? Well, we just need to love. And who could disagree with that? Surely love must be the answer. But at the same time, on the other hand, in our culture, we see a degradation, a erosion of morals and love man to man. And our nation probably has not ever been at a point where there is less love in our relationships with one another and in our culture. And so what gives? Isn't love enough? Well, I have a story that will hopefully help shed some light on this and help us think about this. When I was a child, I can remember distinctly in kindergarten thinking I had a brilliant idea. I remember looking across the classroom. There were these little blue chairs that the little kids would sit in. And I had an idea that I thought would be, on the one hand, very fun, but also impressive to my friends. And it was this. I thought to myself, I said, I should go sit in that chair and I should grab the base of it and with all my strength lift. And my class will be very surprised when they see me levitating. And I imagine in my mind, well, if I just pick up strong enough, I could float around and surely that would be great fun. And why hasn't anyone else thought of that? Well, there's something key I was forgetting, and you probably know what that is that to get any lift, to actually pick yourself up, you have to have your feet on the ground. Well, in the same way, when it comes to loving one another, we have to have our feet on a foundation. That of truth, or else we can't really lift ourselves up and attain to that love which we know is so admirable. This is one of the reasons that in America, as a culture, we have grown so cold and selfish. It's because love can't exist without truth, and so we can't seek to jettison truth and still hold on to any real love. Specifically, we need the truth of Jesus Christ and His death for sinners, His resurrection, that we could be informed on how to love one another, both in our culture, but also in the church. Our culture has instructed us and sometimes even infected us in the way we think, and we can take that in our own hearts and we can go into church. And this is a great threat. But the answer isn't that we just need to try to love more. Firstly, we need to remember that we need to stay solidly on the truth, because you can't sit in a chair and fly. And the answer isn't that you need to be stronger to do so. Our feet need to return to the standard that God has set for love. That is the standard of Jesus and what we find in His Word. Because love cannot stand by itself. It needs a foundation. It needs truth. And it needs Jesus Christ, both in society and in the church. Today we will be considering the command to love one another here in our text of 2 John in verses 5 and 6. And how that love needs to be informed by truth. We will be considering the command to love one another in 3 points. Firstly, the command to love one another anticipated. Secondly, the command to love one another stated. And thirdly, the command elaborated. So let's turn now and consider our first point, the command anticipated in 2 John verse 5. Verse 5 reads thus, it says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." And so what is the core emphasis of this verse? It's certainly that command that comes at the end of the verse, that we love one another. This is the main idea that the verse is moving toward and holding forth. However, if you noted, there were several things we have to read through to get to that statement. And we should ask the question, why not just jump straight to the command for John? "Now I plead with you, lady, love one another." Or just love one another. Instead, we have these other reminders here in the verse that serve to build anticipation as we approach that command. When we come to the command to love one another, there are some things that God wants us to have in mind. By structuring it this way, there is a build-up, one that both builds anticipation and preparation. We do this, by the way, in our own conversations. If you've ever had a friend come to you and he says, "Hey, I've been looking all day forward to talking to you, and there's something that's amazing that's happened. It's really important. I'm not sure if you're going to be ready for it. Okay, now are you ready?" You know, we're like, "Okay, what is it? Did you win the lottery? What happened?" Or on the flip side, someone says, "You know, I've got really sad news, and I haven't been looking forward to talking to you." See, there's an anticipation. There's also a preparation. We're being prepared to receive what is to come that's so important. And our text has the same element. So let's examine now what we are told that builds this anticipation and preparation as we move toward that command to love one another. Well, firstly, we have a personal plea. Verse 5 begins, "And now I plead with you, lady." This is a call to attention. Something serious is coming. As a reminder, this letter to Second John, this letter is from the Apostle John to a Christian woman and her children. It seems likely, perhaps, that she was a widow, but at any rate, she is in threat because there are false teachers going about seeking entry into homes. They seek to come in the name of Christians, although they don't bring the true doctrine of the true Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. And so John is warning this lady to not let them in. However, before we get to that part of the letter, we're in our text today about love. So now he's returning with a personal address. He says, "And now I plead with you, lady." Now, when someone addresses you by name, this is something intimate. You know, if my father were to say to me, you know, "Listen to me, son. You've got my ears." Or if someone says, "Matthew, I need to speak with you." Most people call me Matt, but if someone calls me Matthew, I'm especially listening. Well, here again, we have a personal plea to this woman. And now just imagine, Not only does it get our attention when someone uses your name, but how much more if this is the Apostle John? This is one of the leaders of the early church. And as we know, this is inspired scripture. So even more and above than just John writing to this woman, this is God's word coming. How closely would she have been leaning in to listen to what is to come? Well, in the same way, as we approach this command to love one another, we need to be leaning in. We need to be all ears and all heart to hear what God has to say to us, because the Bible is not just written to the church in the first century or to this particular recipient, but to the church in all ages and truly to all men in all ages. We all need to give ear. But not only is there a personal plea that is going to be building anticipation for the command, but we also see a distinct contrast, a critical distinction in verse 5 before we get to this command, and it's this. It says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning." So what are these statements doing here? Well, they're correcting a false assumption before we even get to the command to love one another. Namely, John is not writing a new commandment. Now, in contrast, these false teachers he's going to be warning her about later on, false teachers have many new things to say. Novelty feeds the buzz behind their satanic ministry. In contrast, this command, this central teaching that John is about to bring, is something very old. It's nothing new that he's going to be sharing. And we know this distinctly also. This is a good argument for us because we've heard it said and we know it's true. If it's new, it ain't true. Have you ever heard that? There's a sense in which we know if someone comes and tells you, you know, the sky's purple, it's like, never been purple before. And we just know, like, this just can't be true. And then we go and examine it, and that's the case. Well, we have a reminder here that this command is something that is not new, but also it's something that we have had from the beginning. Now, is this just a repetition? Is this just repeating the same idea in different ways to really get it into our mind? Well, in a sense, that is true, but there's also a sense in which this is building. Not only is this not a new commandment, but this is one which we have had from the beginning. Now, why does that matter? When we come to this command, which we are going to consider, this command to love one another, this is a command the church has had from the beginning. And so we can learn from this that since we have had this command from the beginning, that we have been equipped to do this from the beginning. If the church has always been commanded, it's a key truth that we need to love one another, then the church has known what love is, and we've known it in the Bible. And so no new truth is going to be popping up, correcting us about what the Bible teaches love really is. There's nothing that's going to happen that is suddenly going to overturn the reality of what it looks like to truly love one another in a biblical way. Now, this has application to us. We hear often in our own society the issues of the day, things such as homosexuality and whether that's right or wrong. And people will say, well, it's true, the Bible says that's wrong and that's a serious sin, and that God doesn't want that. However, the church knows so much more now. We're wiser now on this issue. But is that the truth? No. In reality, the church has had the command to love one another, and we've had the word, which doesn't change. And so there's nothing new that's going to pop up that's going to be overturning what the Bible has revealed on how we are to love one another. This is not a new commandment, and it's also one that we have had from the beginning. And so this reminder, this is not only building up anticipation for the command, but it's also preparing this woman to be reminded. Be thinking of these things as we consider the command to love one another. Now, as we've considered now these statements that prepare us to come to the command, now let's consider the command to love one another stated here at the end of verse 5. It says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Now, if your friend came to you, your excited friend earlier, and he was saying, "I have wonderful news. There's something really important I need to tell you. Listen to me." And you're saying, "What?" He said, "We need to love one another." What would be the first things that would go through your mind? Perhaps a little bit underwhelming. Well, of course. This is a basic thing. Didn't you have something perhaps more important to say? Well, is this command here something that is just vanilla, just basic? Something that is not very important? No. In contrast, this teaching is essential for us to grasp, to understand what it is, how we are to be living, and how we are to be conducting ourselves, and without it, the Bible teaches that everything we do is worthless. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, this is often known as the love chapter, you hear it at weddings and such. And a different author, Paul, is making application with how these people are to be serving in church. And he is drawing attention to the central truth that without love behind what you're doing, everything you're doing is really worthless at the end of the day. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8, and pay attention to that idea of the importance of truth behind what we do. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1, says this: "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned," that's martyrdom, by the way, "but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." So we see here, without love there as the foundation of our service to one another, and really of anything we do, if truth and love is not there, especially love here in this passage, anything we're doing is going to be worthless. So love is of immense importance, and it makes sense why 2 John is reminding us of that in our text. But I just want you to imagine here for a moment. Imagine this room we're sitting in. What would it be like if suddenly some sort of dark shadow was to pass over this building, and this room was to become a vacuum of sorts, and all true love was to be banished? What would it be like in here if suddenly in our hearts and toward one another we had no concern for one another's welfare? Like our text said, suddenly all of us are acting rudely. Everyone is only focused on what you want and your own desires. You're only thinking about yourself. And that instead of rejoicing in truth, you're rejoicing in iniquity. And you don't think the best of your neighbor. What would it be like to be in here? Now, I don't know about you, I'd be scared. I'd be leaving. Or at least I'd want to have a helmet if I was up here, because I don't think I'd last long. If we don't have love in what we're doing, not only does it drain everything of value, but at the same time, it's draining it of substance. Think of the best thing you could do for God. But if love is not in it, it's like a rotten sacrifice to the Lord. He takes no pleasure in it. Without love, we can't live like our Savior, Jesus. We sung about it, and we're going to consider it more, about His death for sinners on the cross. And what love that is. Well, when we, as saints, in faith to God, seek to love one another, we should be painting a picture of sorts of what our Savior is like as we live. But without love, that picture we paint in our lives turns into a cruel and distorted caricature. We are displaying someone opposite than the true Savior. And though John was preparing to give this woman here serious instructions about rejecting false teachers, she was not to overcorrect and become unloving in the matter. If he didn't have this reminder to love one another, I wonder if he just went straight into how she needs to be shutting the door on these false teachers, if there could be a sense in which perhaps she could even overcorrect. Because even when it comes to truth, we need to remember that we need to have love in our hearts as we engage with others, especially one another. In the Bible, we have an example of this perhaps gone wrong. in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus is speaking to the church of Ephesus. This was a church that was known to be doctrinally sturdy. And so they were holding to the truth. But Jesus said this about them. He said that they had tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And yet Jesus also had this to say. He said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." It wasn't just enough that they had strict understanding of truth, and that they were being diligent like they should be to keep out anyone that was going to seek to come into the pulpit and come amongst their number to tear down the truth. But they didn't have love in it. And that is keen in Jesus' mind when he's addressing them. He was not pleased because of that. We have to also be careful not to forget love when we embrace truth. We need to remember this when we do deal with these issues of the day, or with family members, or with friends or coworkers on these issues of homosexuality or transgenderism. We need to remember that it is essential that we hold to the truth, that our feet stand firm on that foundation. But at the same time, the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be in our heart and also on our lips. We need to not just cop out, like you may hear some people say, or perhaps even think, this idea where, well, I said the truth, therefore that's loving. As we saw, it might not be the case. We need to have truth and love at the same time. And so we don't need to become tone police like we see, but at the same time, we need to have genuine love in our hearts for the individual we're speaking with. We need to desire that person's welfare or each other's welfare when we're engaging with one another, even when it's on essential matters of what is right and wrong and truth and falsehood. We must love, because without it, anything we'll do will be unprofitable, both to ourselves and to others, not only in the community and in our nation larger, but also with one another here in church. We need to love one another this way. And so this is no underwhelming command. To love one another is quintessential to all true worship and also churchmanship. But secondly, still under the second point, but secondly, we see that this command is not underwhelming, rather it is overwhelming because of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me now to John chapter 13. It was wonderfully providential that we sang all those songs about Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Because now we're going to turn and consider something very important here. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Because you see, in 2 John, this command to love one another is not the first place that shows up in the Bible. John, in particular, uses that command to love one another, and it shows up many times in his writings. But the first times you find it are in the upper room the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And so John, the apostle, would have been there in the room, if you could imagine, being at the table with Jesus. And he's telling you to love one another, as we'll see here. I don't see how John could have possibly forgotten that, or even told someone else to do it without his mind going there. So I want us to consider this too. John 13, verses 34 and 35 says this. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Quickly, before we move on to look at this, I did want to address something. Perhaps some of you caught that Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you." And perhaps your mind went back to 2 John, where he said, "Well, it's not a new command I give you." So you may think, well, is there conflict here? How can this be? Well, a helpful way to think of it is this. It has always been a command to love one another. But when Jesus Christ came, he was about to do something in dying for sinners that was going to import a new depth into that command, the likes of which the world has never seen. And we see that in our text here. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." As I have loved you. Well, how did Jesus love them? Turn the page to John 15. John 15, verses 12 and 13. He says this. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." How did Jesus love them? He's saying you need to love one another as I have loved you. And He loved them by coming to die for them on the cross. The Son of God came from heaven and was born of the Virgin Mary in the flesh. And He was born in the dirt of this cursed and rebellious earth, this sinful world. Unlike being full of love for one another as we should have been because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, now every single one of us, we seek our own. Our hearts become sinful and this whole world is full of sin. And Jesus comes and He is born in that environment. And there wasn't a day when someone didn't want to kill Him. Even as a child, you have wicked King Herod chasing Him, seeking to destroy Him. And He instead is whisked away and brought safely to Egypt for a time, protected. Or as an adult, we see the Pharisees plotting against Him, the very men who would later crucify Him. Judas coming against Him. Or even His own hometown. There's one time where He went there and they tried throwing Him off a cliff. You see, how little love He felt from others. Rather, He came into a world that was hostile to Him. And the whole time the devil was watching at his every step, coming to try to tempt Him and to cause Him to fall. You see, Jesus entered a war zone with all guns aimed at Him. But why was He here? Why was the Lord of glory born a man? And why did He come among sinful men? It's because of this text here. It says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so you may think, well, is that the very reason that Jesus came? Did He come to die? Yes, He did. This was His divine mission. It was even said so before He was born. In Matthew 1:21, it says, and she will bring forth a son, speaking of the Virgin Mary, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. It was His mission to come and to die on the cross to take the sins of His people that they might be forgiven. So this was written before He was even born, but how was it accomplished? Well, it was accomplished by His taking all our sins and placing them on Himself. So when we think of our own sins, terrible things we've done or said to our parents, lies we've told, people we've hurt, things where we'd be ashamed to let anyone else know about, how are we forgiven these things? You see, God is just. And a just judge can't just snap the fingers and say, I'm not going to count that. How can we be forgiven when the punishment for sin is death, eternal death? Well, here's the answer. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, came and He, on the cross, died for His people to bear all of our foul and loveless sins. A world of iniquity He took upon His own heart. And then, on the cross, God His Father struck Him with the full force of all divine wrath. Something that it would have taken us an eternity to pay that back because we sin every day. And even if we were to die in our sins and we were to go to hell, we would still hate God. We'd still be sinning there. There'd be no salvation. It would be forever apart from God. But God so loved the world, He sent His Son to die in the place of sinners that we can be forgiven. It was through the death of Jesus that we receive the love of God. As He says, this is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And He says, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. What we learn from this excursion to John's gospel is that when we see the command to love one another, which we're also going to consider more applications, what does that look like? But when we see the command to love one another, we need to remember that it's not only turning our minds back to the gospel ethic and how the Christian is to live, it's also turning us back to the Christian Savior, our Christ, and what He's done for us. Perhaps that's even why in 2 John this command comes here, because there were false teachers coming with fake Jesuses. And if you have a false Christ, you have a false gospel, and therefore you're going to have a false love. But if you cling to the true love and living rightly and true love, then that's going to necessitate that you're clinging to the true Christ who first loved you. And so since Jesus Himself is our example of how to live, our love needs to be marked by a similar self-sacrificial, dying to self attitude. In our interactions with one another, we need to bear our cross daily. Is this something you are doing? James 4:1 says this. I'll read it for you. James 4:1 says this. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? We need to consider our ways here. Why do you shout and raise your voice? Why do you grumble or be upset in your spirit if you don't get something you want? If you don't feel you're getting the honor you deserve? If something's not working out the way you think it should, why do you react that way? Well, the scriptures say it's because we have our own desires and we feel like we're not getting them. Well, if we are to love each other as Christ has loved us, we need to, like Him, learn to die to our own desires. You see, the Lord knows what you need, so you can afford to let go of your wants and humble yourself in that situation and seek to be like Him in loving even when it's hard, and knowing that He'll give you much more in the end than whatever you're seeking to hold on to at the moment. Now, some may say and object. They may say, well, you don't know my situation. You don't know the people I'm interacting with and how annoying they are or how sinful they are to me, how unloving they are to me. How can I be loving to them? Well, Romans 5:8 says this. It says, but God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If Jesus' standard of loving you was the same way we feel in those instances, He would have never come and died for us to save all those who believe on Him. And so to obey the command to love one another, we need to learn to love one another as Christ loved us, and that is sacrificially. And so as we've considered this command, first anticipated, now stated, and we've considered our Savior and how when we want to love one another, we need to be like Him in this, let's turn back to 2 John and consider the command to love one another elaborated. We see this in verse 6, the command elaborated. John goes on to say, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And so how are we to live? What does it look like to love one another? Well, we get a couple applications here. But notice firstly, love is to be walked out. It says, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. You know, if someone has a limp, it's going to be pretty evident when you see his walk. Well, in the same way, if we're loving one another, it's going to express itself. It's going to manifest itself in the way we live. Because love does not just stay internally in our heart if it's true. It is going to express itself in your actions and in what you do for one another. A couple months ago, thankfully, when I wrote this, it just happened, but thankfully it hasn't occurred recently, although yesterday there was a dog, but in my neighborhood, there is a bear that sometimes will come through. And one night, it was at our trash can, and I looked out our window, and it's right there. Pretty big. We opened the window and we banged and said, get out here, bear, and it ran away. And afterwards I thought, I was like, was that the right thing? I hope so. And sometimes after that, my mind would go and start imagining, you know, like, if I had to fight that bear, like, what would that look like? Like, is it like a fist fight? Or is it a wrestling match? You go around and get the gun? You know, what do you do? And some of you think, well, that's silly. You shouldn't fight a bear. But I've got young daughters. And so if they were to be in the front yard and a bear were to come along, if I didn't do something, clearly something is very wrong. Because I have love for my daughters, like I should. And so we see, when we love someone, there is a manifestation of that in how we act. Same with Jesus. He made His love for us evident by walking this earth, by carrying His cross, by going up to Golgotha. And so if we are to love one another, it will also be evident in our walk. And so is it evident in yours? If you're on one of those reality TV shows where there are cameramen everywhere and they're following you and seeing how when you went to work, how you were there and how you were with your family and how you were when you were driving and all those things, would they see love manifested to one another? Would it be evident as the pattern, overarching pattern of your life? If not, confess your sin to Jesus Christ and with His help, recommit to walking in love toward one another. And not only toward the world, but also here as a church. We need to love not in word only, but in deed and truth. Well, notice secondly here in verse 6, This command is something that's walked out, is a rule for our walk, but what's the standard? It says, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. God's commandments are the standard. And what are these commandments referring to? Well, it's referring to everything that God has said everywhere in the Scriptures. But it's probably most specifically looking at the Ten Commandments. We see here in the text it says, we walk according to His commandments. And that word's in the plural. It's likely looking back on the ten great commandments that God has given that will picture what it looks like to live in a way that's loving God and also loving our neighbors. Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments down into loving God and loving our neighbors. In our text, John is going a little bit in the opposite order. He's starting with love, the principle, and he's sort of expanding it back out and saying, by the way, that looks like the commandments. Even if you were to reduce, like on those cooking shows, when they make reductions and they put all these berries and things and then they cook it down into like a syrup. Well, if you were to take the Ten Commandments and reduce them down into love, it would still retain the flavor of the Ten Commandments. They're always going to be our standard for what love is. This stops an objection. Perhaps you've heard this. Maybe some of you are thinking this. Well, one might ask, well, Jesus is our great example for love, surely. But who gets to determine what Jesus is like? Because I couldn't see Jesus being against gay marriage. I couldn't see Jesus being against people living the way they want to be. I couldn't see Him being against women's health care. Or women's choice. Maybe that's right. Yeah. There's deceitful language out there. But when it comes to the issues of the day, people will take this approach sometimes. And so how are we to think about that? How are we to approach that? If someone says that, it sounds like, you know, is that a good argument? Well, thankfully, in the Bible, God's commandments give us a perfect picture of who Jesus is and what He's like. When we read the commands of God, those commands are there because that's who God is like. When He's saying to love one another, it's because God is love. When He is saying that to not commit adultery, He's saying that because God is faithful. And every single one of the commands He gives for you is one that is ultimately for your good. And so when it comes to thinking, how does it look like for me to live out love and to live a life of love toward others? Well, it's walked out, but also it's according to His commandments. That foundation of truth is always to undergird us as we live and walk a life of love and flowing out of that. And so we need to remember this context also. This letter is warning this lady and her family about the threat of false teachers. How easily could someone open the door to these men that were coming with someone that was not really Jesus? I'm looking forward to preaching that. I just preached it a week or two ago at my church, and so I'm looking forward to getting that, Lord willing, at some point with you. But how easily could someone say, well, I'm going to open the door to let this man in because I just want to be loving? Well, we need a reminder here. God's commandments need to inform how we love. Those always need to be there. Not the whims of your preferences or the whims or emotions of others. Just because someone, or perhaps you feel with great fervor that something is love, does not necessarily mean that it is so. Love's not rooted in our feelings. Rather, it's rooted in the commandments. Because God's commands are the basis for love, that means we have to love others sometimes, even against how we feel, if it's clear from the Word of God what's right and wrong. Just because we feel frustrated with someone doesn't mean we're in the right to give that person a cold shoulder. Or just because we feel sad for someone doesn't mean that we can come alongside someone that's in sin in a way that's encouraging. No, we need to have God's commandments as a definition of love. We need to have those almost like instruments that pilots use in planes. My father, he told me about this a little bit. I wish I had had the chance to ask him more. But when he was in the Army, he would serve on a team that would be in a helicopter. And he told me that when they would fly through clouds, sometimes it would actually feel like the thing was tilted. And up wouldn't quite feel up, but they'd have to fly by their instruments. In the same way, we need to fly by the instruments of God's Word. And so what God says is true and loving, we need to trust that even if our own hearts feel out of line in the moment. And we need to seek prayerfully to get our hearts back in line and to live in faith, obeying what God says. Additionally, because love is rooted in God's commandments, this will protect us from being relational cowards. What do I mean by that? A relational coward. Well, if our concept of love isn't rooted on that foundation of what's right, if it's just rooted in the way we feel, when we come into a trying situation, what's going to keep us standing firm? If we're just standing on the way we feel, someone threatens us, or perhaps our feelings change, suddenly we're not going to have the sort of fortitude to perhaps do what's right in the moment. We have an illustration of this in the Old Testament. We're not going to turn there, but I'll just summarize it. David had Joab, one of his soldiers and a commander over his armies. And one time, King David sinfully wanted to count a census of the people. I'm not going to get into the whole reason why that was sin, but it's likely because God didn't want David to number all of his troops and say, "Ha, look how great I am." Instead, God desired for David to not count all the troops and to just trust in the Lord when it came to fighting the Lord's battles. But one day, David sinfully said, "Joab, I want you to go and count all my men." But Joab remembered. He remembered at least the fact that that was wrong. And he reminded David of that. The fact that it's a sin. That God had said not to do that. But David said, "No, I'm going to do it anyway." What did Joab do? If you know that account, he ends up going and taking the census. He doesn't complete the whole thing. He does like 75% or 80% of it because it was obnoxious to him. He knew it was wrong, but at the same time, he didn't stand firm. He didn't stand firm on the truth of the Bible, so he ends up like caving to that and coming alongside someone else in sin. Well, on the other hand, if our love for one another is rooted in God's Word and what it says, then that's that. That's going to give us relational courage when it comes to those hard times, when we have to love someone in a hard way. An example of this comes from Leviticus 19, 17. Now, if you know your Bibles, sometimes people think of Leviticus as sometimes mysterious things about the laws of the Old Testament, but there's a lot in there that actually talks about love too. Leviticus 19, 17, 18 is one of them. I'll read it for you here. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." So I thought, oh, rebuke your neighbor. Verse 18 goes on to say, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord." That's actually where Jesus is quoting from in the New Testament. We see that sometimes love for one another can even look like rebuke. Even amongst Christians, if we see each other in church walking in sin, there's a time and place where we can respectfully and kindly and lovingly pull someone aside and say, "Hey, I noticed you were doing this. Hey, we need to talk about that. Do you remember what the Bible says about that?" And that can be hard to do. We don't want confrontation. But it takes real courage to act like that. To love like God would sometimes have us love, and that courage comes rooted from God's Word. You see, it's much easier to love like Joab, which is just maybe saying something and then caving, than it is to be perhaps like Nathan the prophet. If you remember when he went to David over David's sin of adultery. Now, Nathan was firmly rooted on what God had said, and he didn't back down an inch. And, "Thou art the man." And the result was actually very different, too. David's repentant there. He repents of his sin. Our love will be without spine if it is without truth, and will resemble a cowardly blob more than our courageous Savior. So having considered the command elaborated, namely that love is walked out and rooted in the commandments, we should be especially thankful for Jesus, who perfectly exemplified these qualities. Perfect love. As we considered earlier, he has shown by his walk in life and death how we are to love one another. He has shown us what love is, but additionally, consider how pure and righteous Jesus' love is for us. Like Nathan, Jesus is exceedingly bold in his love toward us. He says this. He says for us to follow him, but he doesn't just say that. He says, "You must utterly deny yourself. You must deny yourself. You need to become my servant, my slave, and you need to follow me where your whole life is now going to be devoted after me. And what I say, you need to divorce your sin. Call it off. Forsake the whole world. Become my disciple and follow me." It's like, wow. He knows what's best for us, and he doesn't hold back in his love toward us. The devil will jump in to deceive us, by the way, here. Surely this is extreme. Could not this one sin in your life be overlooked and you still follow Jesus and everything be fine? Well, Jesus says, no. All your hearts to be mine. Proverbs 23:26 says, my son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. Perhaps the devil says, well, this one little deviance is not a problem. Look at how much joy it brings you. It's so small. Jesus says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. That's Proverbs 14:12. And perhaps even our own flesh. Perhaps if you're not in Christ, if you have not trusted Him for salvation, you haven't repented of your sins and followed Him, perhaps even in your own heart you're thinking, you know, this just sounds cruel. To divorce my beloved sin? To banish it away? To depart forever without even a kiss? Goodbye? That's not loving. Well, on the contrary, Jesus says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. We need to praise God that He doesn't love us like our own sin would sometimes want Him to love us like. He always deals in truth and love. He is truth and love. Are you trusting Him? Are you believing His word this morning? Are you going to take Him at His word as He's reaching out His hand to you and He's saying, turn from the world. Trust in me. Take my gift of salvation. I've died for sinners. Perhaps you say even, how can He even save me? I've done terrible sins. Well, He says, I've died on the cross for sinners. If you turn from your sin and if you take my hand, if you trust in me, if you receive that gift, not any works you're doing, nothing you're doing that's going to make yourself clean enough for me. He says, no, trust in my life and my death for sinners, my resurrection, and I will cleanse you. You will become a child of God. I will lead you in the right way. I will give you strength to fight your sin. I will give you grace to turn and continue walking on the path with your eyes on Christ, with the world at your back, following Him. Have you trusted Him today as He's calling you? His arms are forever open for now, for today. I said forever. But the Bible says today is the day of salvation. There will come a day where it's too late. And Jesus talks about it. He talks about a day where people will come to the door and He says it's like a door being shut. And they look inside. And there's Jesus. And there's the apostles and the prophets. There's your believing family members. There's your believing friends from church. And if you're not trusting in Christ, you'll look in and you'll say, Lord, open the door to me. And He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where the doors are open to all who would come. And so, come to Him. And Christian, are you loving one another as Christ has loved you? Perhaps you say, but I'm so weak. I always fail in my efforts to love. Well, we need to learn from Christ. To love requires that something in us must die. Love requires self-denial, a turning from our own desires and elevating His. Love requires Jesus Himself, and apart from Him, you can do nothing. Like the chair, your feet need to be upon the rock of ages for you to really lift up to live that life of love that He would have for you. And all of His divine strength is available to you if you would but ask Him. Knock at the Savior's door in prayer. Whenever you are in need, even if it's in the middle of the night, even if it's in the middle of a conversation with someone, and you need His grace then, come to Him in prayer. There's nothing to be ashamed about. In fact, He tells us to. In fact, Jesus right now intercedes for His saints and prays for us that we would have the grace to love one another. When we come to Him and ask for that help, we are entering into that same thing that He's doing in prayer. And be comforted. He will never leave you nor forsake you, Christian. Never. He will help you to love as you need to. And when you fail, He will be there to receive you again and to help you on your way as we all march to heaven together seeking to love one another. In conclusion, I leave you with this verse, 1 John 4:10-11. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for what love you've showed us in Jesus. Not one of us is deserving of love. Not one of us, Lord, because we're so sinful. But we thank you that you have set your love upon us, that you have sent your Son to die on that cross, to rise again. And now he ever lives in heaven, offering us to come to him. And we thank you for the day where he'll come back. Or if the day does not hasten, Lord, we'll perish and we'll know that we'll be with you forever. And we pray, Father, that you would lead us and help us to love one another. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Amen.